Luke chapter 8, and we take this morning the first 15 verses, but verse 10 says, "And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is sovereign grace and apparent confusion. Sovereign grace and apparent confusion. The cause of the gospel can look very confused and broken and fragmented to us in this world, and indeed it is. But there is nothing confused in the mind of God. His decree of electing love and mercy will reach its appointed goal in the glorification of the whole elect multitude which God has ordained to life. That elect multitude is symbolized in the book of Revelation as 144,000, not because the elect of God are a mere 144,000. They are a multitude which no man can number. But the picture of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes is used to describe the completeness of the elect, the gathering in of God's elect, that there shall be a complete number of God's elect who shall be washed in the blood of the Lamb and shall worship God in perfection of holiness forever and ever. But in this world, the cause of truth can seem in a very precarious condition. It can seem in such a state that we wonder, will it last? Will it conk out? Will it splutter to a standstill and come to nothing? Well, it won't, because there is a God in heaven and a Saviour at God's right hand, governing all things in the interests of his church. But this passage illustrates the progress of the kingdom in the midst of the checkered response that the gospel receives amongst men. First of all, sovereign grace, the origin of the church. Sovereign grace, the origin of the church. And for this, we look at the first three verses and then at verse 9 and 10. Verses 1 and 3 read, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." The 12 are mentioned, made up of fishermen, a tax collector, and others of whom we know little or nothing. An assortment of men, a mixture of men as regards their external background, and mixed also in that among them was one who was not born of the Spirit, Judas, who would show his long concealed true colours in due time. This prepares us for the parable of the sower. And then mention is given of these women, honourable mention. not because they were sent out to preach like the men, because they weren't, but as women of faith in the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to him. They ministered unto him of their substance. Mention is made of Mary Magdalene, or Mary from Magdala, a place near Capernaum, or south of Capernaum. And we're told that seven devils had been cast out of her. There is no need to expand the description of her as if she were automatically a very immoral woman. There is no reason to believe that, although it's often stated. Those who were demon-possessed were not necessarily notoriously immoral, but she had been delivered from this demon possession. She would witness the crucifixion. She would witness the location of Christ's body, and she would be the first to see the risen Christ. And Christ would say to her, Rabboni, speak to her, and she would say, Rabboni, which is Master. That's in John chapter 20 and verse 11 onwards. Then mention is made of Joanna. She was the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, evidently a woman of some standing. And she is also mentioned in Luke 24 and verse 6 as being among the women who came to the tomb. In verse 10 of Matthew, of Luke 24, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Then mention is made of one Susanna. Nothing else is known of her, but evidently she was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these women, we are told in verse 2, had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others, many others it says, who were united in having received grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been delivered from evil spirits and infirmities or diseases. There was a bond of the grace of Christ to them and love to Christ in them. This was their fellowship, as it must be among both men and women, that the reality of fellowship is far beyond that general camaraderie which can be found among the ungodly. The receiving of grace from Christ, and therefore of faith and in love toward him. And to these disciples, these men, these women, it was given to truly see. Not to Judas, but to the genuine disciples, it was given that they should see. Verse 10, he said unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. A negative effect of the parables is here mentioned. A negative effect on the reprobate. They are rendered more guilty, and reference is made to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. The majority effect of Isaiah's ministry was greater hardness of heart and greater guilt because of the light given. That doesn't mean that Isaiah was deliberately obscure. Far from it. He was to make the truth very plain. But the effect would be, in many cases, greater hardness and greater guilt. The parables were not deliberately obscure. In Psalm 78 and verse 2, which is quoted in other Gospels here, in connection with Christ's parables, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. In what sense were the parables dark sayings? Is it referring to the obscurity of the parables? No, it isn't. It's referring to the natural inaccessibility of the message without revelation from God. They reveal what is otherwise secret and hidden, the purposes of God. And when Christ says in verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the term mystery is not referring to that which is automatically obscure and strange. The idea of the mystery or mysteries is of that which is utterly inaccessible unless revealed. That's the idea of the mystery of the kingdom. We could not know anything about it except God had revealed it in his word, and different aspects of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of grace, are described in terms of the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ coming as the Redeemer is described as a mystery. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 and in Romans 11, the interaction between Jew and Gentile in the progress of the kingdom, he describes it as the mystery, now revealed and made known through his apostles and prophets. And the resurrection of the body, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit to Jew and Gentile in their interaction with one another till all the elect of God are gathered in, and the resurrection of the body, all of that is the mystery of the kingdom. Things about which we could know nothing except God has revealed them to us. Some of the parables are anything but obscure. There is nothing obscure about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the parable of the Good Samaritan. They are very plain and straightforward, and they were understood by some of Christ's greatest enemies. In Luke 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then proceeds with the parable of the Pharisee and publican. There was absolutely nothing obscure about that parable. He confronted the self-righteous head on with a parable that was as plain as could be. Or in chapter 16 of Luke and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. That's after the parable of the unjust steward. They grasped that he was speaking about them. Or in Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, after the parable of the vineyard, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So there were occasions when those who were most opposed to Christ understood very well, quicker than others, quicker than the disciples, that Christ was aiming at them. In fact, here, it was the disciples who were asking for explanation in verse 9 of our passage. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" So how are we to understand this negative effect of the parables? That the parables had this effect, and had this effect in the plan and purpose of God. Well, the purpose of the parables was to make unmistakably plain that if the gospel was hid, it was hid to them that were lost. That the election of grace had obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That the God of this world had blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-5, the apostle makes it clear, if it's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. But it wasn't hid by any obscurity in his proclamation of it. And as the parables were instrumental in instructing the elect of God and gathering them in and of building them up and clarifying the truth to them, so also it rendered others all the more guilty. And that also explains Christ's warning of the Pharisees concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that they should oppose the truth, which some of them at least knew was the truth. In James 2, verse 19, we're told, "Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." What does it mean, believe? It doesn't mean saving faith. It means they know it's true. So in that sense, by the what the confession of our faith calls the common operations of the Holy Spirit, the Pharisees did see and did hear. And some may well have known that what Christ was saying was true, but they had no love of the truth in them. They saw no beauty in that truth or in the Christ who is the heart of that truth. But this assortment of people, they did see. They saw rather dimly. The disciples were slow, painfully slow learners. But they did learn. And they had a heart for the truth. They saw the glory of that truth. And of Christ himself. And that's why they stuck with him. That's not why Judas stuck with him. He had his own reasons. But these people, this assortment, they stuck with Christ. when others did not, and how blessed they were. You say, blessed? They clung to this Christ. They were filled with anguish when he was taken, buffeted, scourged, mocked, crucified. Their hearts were filled with anguish. Yes, blessed. Despite all the trauma and sorrow of his sufferings and death, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, spoke to Mary, sent a message, go tell my brethren. They were blessed. Though the Pharisees thought them to be fools. Secondly, a mixed reception. A mixed reception. The Lord Jesus teaches them a parable. Verse 4, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. What was the purpose of this parable? Well, there were several, but one main purpose, as with many parables, and as we've often said, was to show that not everything in the prophets that was prophesied concerning the kingdom of Christ was to be immediately fulfilled. Some of it was not for now. It's one of the delay parables. The passage we've often referred to is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's telling them in the parable he gives there of the money, the pounds, was to show that not everything concerning the kingdom was to happen straight away. The king was to go away to receive a kingdom, and he would return. There was a delay, a long delay. That some aspects of the prophecies of the kingdom, their fulfillment was future. Not at this coming of Christ, but at his return with great power and great glory. That they were not to imagine that all was going to be plain sailing, but that there was going to be a proclamation of the message in all the earth, but that the reception would be mixed. They mustn't be naive. And the parable of the sower is describing that mixed reception. Sometimes new converts can be a little like this, can't they? They've been born of the Spirit. They see the truth. And they think that if only it's explained properly to people, well, they receive it as well. And they don't quite grasp that the reason they receive it is because they've been given a new nature. And you can make it as plain as can be, but without the work of the Spirit, people don't receive it. To them it's so obvious. Perhaps they even forget that they'd heard this gospel before and hadn't taken any notice of it themselves. But they think they've only just heard it for the first time, perhaps. And surely everyone will see it, but they don't. And the Lord Jesus is preparing them, preparing the disciples for this. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So thirdly, variations of unbelief. Variations of unbelief. And here we come to the various responses, unbelieving responses, in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Three variations here, but all unbelieving. Although there are four responses given, in a sense it boils down to two. Because the first three are variations on a theme. Ways in which the word is rejected. And the wayside hearers in verse 12 describe those who hear the word of God, the message of salvation, but they shrug it off as unimportant anyway. They don't seem to get a grip on it, and they understand it not, we're told in Matthew. And they shrug it off. They say very quickly, the devil comes and puts other things in their minds, and they take no notice. And notice that it says here that then cometh the devil, that he does come, not visibly, but he does oppose the preaching of the word. Do we understand that? Do we understand that the devil hates the preaching of the word, and he hates it being received by men? Satan is implacably opposed to the preaching and hearing of the word of God. He seeks to snatch away the seed. You say, that's right. When unbelievers hear the gospel, the devil is busy. Is he not busy keeping believers too from progressing in hearing the word of God? Do we understand that? That the devil wants you to get through till tomorrow morning, taking no serious notice of anything that you hear in this place today. He will use physical means. That's why we need air in this place, so that we can give attention. What do you do on your Sabbath afternoons? Gabble about trivia till everything you've heard in the morning is gone. We don't magnify the devil. But to think and act as if he doesn't exist is unbelief. Atheists don't believe in the devil because they don't believe in God either. We believe in God, and we receive his testimony concerning the activity of the devil. In Ezekiel 33, verse 32, we read there of, they come as the people cometh. Thou art unto them as the sound of one that hath a pleasant voice. For they hear thy words and do them not. They took no notice. They came, they listened, They seem to be ready to listen. They seem to want to listen. But they took no notice. You can't expect to progress in the truth by neglecting the means of grace. But there are two ways of neglecting the means of grace. One is to not turn up. The other is to turn up and take no notice. The one is visible and obvious. The other is not obvious. You just come, sit in your place, do the right things, and then go home. The devil would certainly like us to do that. Are you giving attention during and after the preaching of the word? James warns us, doesn't he? To be not hearers of the word only, but doers. And our Lord Jesus, verse 21, says, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." And do it. That's true for us all. Those who are in Christ, do you really desire to progress? Then heed. Resist the devices of the evil one. And heed. Those who are unconverted, you hear that you're a sinner, that all have sinned, and you don't like that. You hear that Christ died for sinners, because God punishes sin, and you don't like that either. You don't like being told that you deserve to go to hell and that only Christ can take you to heaven. And you've developed ways of skirting round what you hear, taking no notice at all, or else somehow juggling it in your mind, rationalizing why you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you do. You do. You're puzzled by the gospel. These hearers are puzzled. As I say, Matthew says, "They understand it not." Don't know what that's all about. But they don't bother to find out. They're like Pilate, who shrugged his shoulders at what is truth. There was Christ in front of him, telling him about the truth. "They that are of the truth, hear my voice." And he says, "What is truth? Don't know, can't know, don't want to know." And another week goes by. A week nearer hell. Be aware then that the devil hates the preaching of the truth, and cry to God every time for grace to receive it. And then the people who profess the faith, verse 13, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." There's a rootless profession of faith here. The problem was there at the start. We see there it had no root. There was no root. The word "believe" is sometimes used not of the sense of saving faith, but in the sense of acknowledging that the truth is true, the gospel is true. And that's the way it's used here, because the difference below the surface is there all along. They have no root. Or as Matthew says, there's no root in themselves. Because true converts do last. Because it's the renewing of the Holy Spirit that lies behind their profession of faith. But here are people. They receive outwardly. They say, yes, it's the truth. I'm so glad to hear this. But it doesn't last. Their enthusiasm wanes in the time of temptation, in the time of affliction, in the time of persecution. They're not like Job, who, imperfect as he was, hung on when everything seemed to be going wrong. When affliction comes, when trial comes, when temptation comes, they say, oh, I didn't realize it involved all this. And they forget all about the gospel. Their profession was shallow. In fact, it was false. They never really saw their need of Christ. Just as Judas didn't. He named the name of Christ. He had the name of a disciple for his own reasons. And they weren't because he saw himself as a sinner needing the Saviour. They weren't because he loved Christ or relied upon Christ. He had his own motives. He'd hoped for so much. He thought Christ would fulfill his expectations, and he was so disillusioned when he didn't. But initially, all seemed well. It doesn't say that other genuine believers could tell he wasn't the real thing, not at all. Any more than the disciples, the true ones, knew that Judas was going to betray the Lord. They didn't. But there was no root. The basics were not heartily received. And then we have the thorny ground hearers, verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This is a warning to those who think they're too practical to come to Christ. They see themselves as practical people, by which they mean not that they're good with their hands, or that they may be, or that they're good and efficient people. They may be that too, but that's all that matters. That they see themselves as people with their feet on the ground. These Christians, they talk about the world to come. What about the present? And so they're taken up with the negatives and positives of this present life. You'll notice it says cares and riches and pleasures. The cares, the things that worry, the riches, the pleasures, the things to be enjoyed. But they're all to do with now. They have nothing. They're all to do with what we might call the horizontal, not the vertical, not God, not Christ, nor the world to come. And perhaps you say that. You say, it's all very well. Okay, I go to my church, but, you know, I'm a practical man. I deal with reality. Well, reality is this. You're going to die. That's reality. Isn't it? What's practical about not preparing for the inevitable? So you're not so practical after all, are you? Going to funeral after funeral and not preparing for your own death. What's practical and realistic about that? You're the worst escapist imaginable. You can turn your hand to anything and everything to do with the things of the present life, but never prepare for its end. You must seek the Lord. That's realism. Seeking the Lord and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, fourth main thing, fruit with patience. Fruit with patience. Verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The distinguishing feature is fruit. Not just an outward flash in the pan, but fruit with patience, endurance. It continues. The fruit of true faith in Christ, of love and obedience to Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. The fruit varies in degree. That's not so clear in this account, but else in the others we read of fruit that's 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Christians do vary in their devotion to Christ. None of us love him as we ought. None of us love him as we will. If we love him at all now, in the world to come, we will love him with all our hearts. But here we fall short. But there is always some love to Christ in those who trust in him. This ground is prepared by God. When it says out of an honest and good heart, it doesn't mean that any of us have such honest and good hearts as to receive the word of God without the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's simply describing the quality of a new nature. That when God renews the heart, then like Lydia in Acts 16, we receive the truth honestly, not deceitfully. We don't mangle it and find ways round it. We receive it. Like the Syrophoenician woman, when Christ said, it's not meet to give the children's bread to dogs. He's calling her one of the dogs, and she says, truth, Lord, truth, it's true, whatever he says, it's true. That's an honest heart towards the truth of Christ. Have you been given such a heart that Christ can tell you what you are, and you say, yes? What's the state of your heart? You say, well, I know there's much sin in it. Well, that's true. And that's true for all of us. But what is your relationship to the truth? How does this fruit come? It comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. Our faith must be in Christ, not in the fruit. We must trust Christ, and the fruit of that will come. That's how, when the Holy Spirit renews the nature, the first effect of that is a readiness to trust Christ to make us accepted with God. And the fruit follows. You can't produce fruit by looking for fruit. Fruit comes when by the Spirit we trust in Christ alone to save us. And then we begin to want to glorify this Saviour. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefit toward me. Well then, have you a heart to come to Jesus Christ without money and without price? Are you willing to have Christ in the gospel? Because that's the effect of the work of the Spirit. He makes the unwilling gospel hearer into a willing gospel hearer. Is there in you a readiness to depend on Christ alone to make you accepted with God? If that is the case, it's because you've been born of the Spirit. And it will show itself in a grateful desire to glorify our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Grant that it might bring forth fruit. Grant that we might have, by thy grace, that honest and good heart to receive the truth in all sincerity, to rest upon Christ for acceptance with thee, and to love him and to serve him with patience all our days. These things we ask in his name. Amen.